Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are in a series entitled, Did God Really Say That? Subtitle, Reclaiming the Bible's Most Misused Verses. And as I mentioned last week, I'm not telling you in advance where I am going, unless you decide to persist in a misunderstanding of a particular passage of Scripture. But today we're going to be dealing with a verse that is sort of found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and dealing with the subject, did God say, I won't give you more than you can handle? I mentioned a couple of things that I want to repeat before I read this passage. Last week I had mentioned you ought never to have a favorite Bible verse. You ought to have a favorite Bible passage, just because that preserves the context. The second thing that I said was kind of like a maxim or a saying. You take a text out of its context, it becomes a pretext for a... You don't remember? I thought it was fabulous. A text taken out of its context becomes a pretext for a proof text. All right, we don't want to have any part of that. All that in mind, we do want to understand what Holy Scripture says. We do want to hear God's voice, and we do want to receive true encouragement from God's Word. And that demands a lot of work. So I'm going to read the first 14 verses that you might be introduced to some of the context that we see in Paul's letter to a very troubled church in Corinth. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let's pray one more time. Lord, thank you so much for the gifts that you have given to the church. Thank you for your blessed and holy word. We acknowledge that it is living and active. That is itself description. Lord, we can testify to its power in our own lives as your children. We want to thank you, too, for your blessed Holy Spirit. And may we see something of Holy Spirit power being displayed here tonight, and not only through this preacher, but in lives changed from one degree of glory to another. Lord, we ask much. We ask for miracles to take place tonight. Accomplish them for our encouragement, for your glory, We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Take heart. God never gives us more than we can handle. Ever heard someone say that? Have you ever been the recipient of such comfort? The problem is that God makes no such promise in the Bible. So there you have it, sermon all done. No, we're going to continue, because God does say something very special here. What we actually find, in fact, is the exact opposite. God giving saints abundantly more than they can handle. Let me give you a couple of examples, one Old Testament, one New. Old Testament example taken from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. It's the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He has arrayed against him the hordes of Ammon and Moab, and he does not know what to do. He is absolutely at an end of himself. He is absolutely overwhelmed. And I would encourage you, when you find yourself in those kind of situations, to take up Jehoshaphat's prayer. It is choice. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. And listen to what he says. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You can probably even think about a circumstance now in your own experience where you can pray that prayer. We're often given much more than we can handle. New Testament example, Paul writes to the Corinthians again in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. He says this, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God frequently gives us, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, more than we can bear. Don't you ever come alongside another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and say that God never gives us more than we can bear. It is false comfort. It is a bold-faced lie. It is a text ripped out of its context. Just to repeat, why does God give us more than we can bear? So that we would be placed where we ought to be, and that is on our knees in desperate help of the living God, and that He might display His power in our weakness for His glory, and to demonstrate to us that though we do not have the strength, His grace is what? Sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Now, having said all that, we can lay that sentiment aside. And we can begin to examine where that sentiment was lifted in this particular text. And the sentiment is lifted from verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What's Paul saying? What's the Holy Spirit saying? Well, first we need to understand the greater context. We know something of the church in Corinth. It is a troubled church, all sorts of problems. It is evidence that there is correspondence going back and forth between the Apostle Paul and this church. And there is a question that is posed by some very strong believers in the church in Corinth. And that question, Paul begins to answer in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." As in any local church, there were strong believers and there were weak believers in Corinth. And the strong understood well that according to Scripture and apostolic teaching and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. They understood that. They had embraced that. But rather than being gripped by a spirit of thankfulness to the Lord, it would seem that something happened to them that often happens to believers throughout the centuries down to our present day, when you come to understand that justification is by faith alone. And that is, a spirit of self-centeredness can creep in. And rather than asking this kind of question, beholding the glory of the Lord in the gospel and saying, what can I do for my Jesus? Rather than asking that question, you begin to ask questions that sort of center around yourself and your own experience. What can I do to gratify myself without sinning, of course? That's the kind of question the strong had asked. And so they write to the wise apostle. And let me embellish a little bit their question. Let me imagine it a little bit. Dearest Paul, some of us have been buying meat down at the pagan temple. We rather like the quality of the cut. Price is quite reasonable. It's that melt-in-your-mouth kind of meat. We bought some of this meat at one time, and we had some of our number come over for a fellowship meal, and they asked us where we got it. And when we told them, they were really upset. But we've got no problem with it. After all, idols are nothing. And therefore, meat being sacrificed to an idol, that is nothing. We can do this, can't we, Paul? It's okay, isn't it? The Apostle Paul takes a very long time to respond. Let me summarize his argument. First part of his argument comes in verse 8. You are free, and you have rights, but be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to your brother in his walk with the Lord Jesus. You see what he's doing there? He's getting them to look away from themselves. And then in chapter 9, he gives his own example. He says, I am free, but I choose not to exercise my freedom for the sake of all, that I might by all means save some. He gives the example of his own apostleship and how he lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's totally outward and not inward. So we readily see in Paul's counsel an attempt to reorient the strong's focus away from themselves to others, and thus to the honor and the glory of the Lord who had redeemed them with his precious blood. But he's worried, Paul is. It's clear he's deeply concerned about the spiritual trajectory that they are on. He knows how truly weak all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ really are. And while these strong believers had not sinned, they were putting themselves in places where sin was occurring. Their trajectory was wrong. How far can we go? How close can we get? Rather than saying, what can we do to please our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And I have these kind of questions coming to me all the time. Peach, can I do this? Peach, can I do that? Now, in one sense, in an innocent sense, those questions are quite good and valuable if you are trying to help a believer mature in his faith. But in another sense, it might reveal something that is more deeply troubling. That there's a self-centeredness that has crept in, and rather than a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who ought to be our all in all. That's where chapter 10 comes in. And it's really a warning to those who are strong. Let me break it down. Let me do that in two parts. Verses 1 to 10. Basically, what Paul is saying to the strong here is this. Take note how our fathers fell. It's a warning. He's trying to get them off that spiritual trajectory. The Apostle Paul points the strong believers in Corinth to Israel's history, and he makes this point. Like you, they had received many spiritual blessings, but they acted with absolute spiritual stupidity. What's the implication? Well, we don't even have to see the implication because he spells it out here in the text. Don't be like them. Let's work this out. Verses 1 to 5, he talks about their spiritual blessings. In verses 6 to 10, he talks about their spiritual idiocy. Their spiritual blessings. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers experienced a couple of different things. They experienced God's deliverance, number one, and they experienced God's provision. So he's working through his argument in all of this. They had all these spiritual advantages, but did it help them? That's the question that he's going to answer. First of all, they experienced God's deliverance. They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. But what is that a reference to? Anybody? Particularly. Know your Old Testament history. What is it a reference to? Wilderness wanderings? I think particularly that first part of their wilderness wanderings, if you want to call it, maybe better to call it their Exodus, when that pillar separated them from the Egyptians and when the sea eventually separated them from the Egyptians. All about deliverance here. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, Exodus 13:21, to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. What that must have been like, to know God's presence in that way. Delivered by the sea as well, Exodus 14, verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Interesting in the passage, why did they experience God's deliverance? Of course, it's because of God's grace. But specifically, what Paul says is that they were baptized into Moses. That is the reason why they find themselves under the cloud and why they passed all through the sea. Now, what on earth does that mean? It means, when that terminology is being used there, the word baptized means that they identified themselves with God's deliverer, and by identifying themselves with God's deliverer, they then experience God's deliverance. And it's exactly the same thing in the New Covenant era. Listen to this. When you are baptized into Jesus, when you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You identify yourself with Him, you are hidden in Him, you too will not face the judgment, you too will be delivered. Praise God. The verb here, baptize, it's in the middle voice and expresses the voluntary nature of their act. They identified with Moses, his leadership, and so received the deliverance of God that came through him. But they also experienced God's provision, verses 3 and 4. Again, all these spiritual advantages Paul is slowly laying out. All ate the same spiritual food. What does that refer to? Anybody? Manna. What is it, right? He rained down on them manna to eat, Psalm 78, verse 24, and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. And all drank the same spiritual drink. What do you think that refers to? Moses striking the rock. He opened the rock, Psalm 105, 41, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. But why does Paul call it here spiritual food and spiritual drink? All that stuff was physical. Just putting it out there, it's sort of a thing of interest more than anything else. Because while those things were physical, they knew that they were extraordinary. They knew that they were otherworldly, and those physical provisions ought to have pointed them to the one who was the author of those provisions. The food not only nourished the body, but its supernatural origin ought also to have had the effect of constituting it spiritual food for the soul. Speaking in reference to the rock particularly, Who does Paul say was providentially watching over them? And again, this is how you ought to read your Old Testament scriptures. Who was it? Well, it's God. Well, of course it's God. We know that. But who does he say in the text? Jesus. Jesus was leading them through the wilderness, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. There was actually a legend that was circulating among Jewish rabbis about 2,000 years ago that said the physical rock was following them through the wilderness. And Paul corrects that notion. No, it wasn't a physical rock. I mean, that's just ludicrous. God could have worked it out that way, but it was Jesus Christ himself that was providentially watching over the children of Israel, bringing them through the wilderness. So they had all these spiritual advantages. They were spiritually delivered by God through Moses. They were provided for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what do we read in verse 5? Having all these spiritual advantages, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That is probably the greatest understatement in the Bible. How many actually made it through the wilderness to the promised land? How many? Say it loud, please. Two. That's it. Caleb and Joshua. How many people fell in the wilderness? I'm making some assumptions here. 1,207,100 people, assuming an equivalent number of women 20 years and older, and referencing that back to the first census that was taken in Numbers 1, verse 46. Two people out of 1,207,100 people. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And what Paul might be doing in a very intricate kind of way is linking back to an argument that he makes back in chapter 29, or back in chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, when he talks about a runner running the race. How many actually win the prize at the end? How many runners? You guys don't watch races? Like one, okay? One runner runs the prize. Therefore, run as the one who's going to get the prize. And therefore, he gives this example a little bit later on. Who gets the prize here? It's two individuals. It's Joshua and it's Caleb. And that's it. Everybody else dies. 90 people a day for the 38 years of wilderness wanderings. So what's the point of all this? And Paul's answer to the strong. The point is that one can partake, in a sense, in many spiritual blessings and still fall short of glory. And you don't doubt that? Just read Hebrews chapter 6 sometime. And see the warning against apostasy. The example of Israel proves that the possession of great religious privileges does not guarantee immunity from divine judgment. Their spiritual advantages. Verses 6 to 10, he then talks about their spiritual stupidity. And he's just sort of laying it out there. And probably the examples that he uses are examples that would have related to what was going on in Corinth. And so he writes in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. These are pictures painted by an artist, he says, that we might not desire, set our hearts on, crave, or lust after evil as they did, that we might understand what judgment threatens those who through their actions despise God. I said this morning, where does disobedience lead? Always, always, always. Death. James 1 spells this out. Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own, notice the word, desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I don't want you to set your hearts on evil. He begins to give them examples, imploring the strong not to be like them. First of all, he talks about their idolatry. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. A reference to the Sinai episode. Do you remember what the Israelites did when Moses tarried on the mountain? Aaron, we want you to do something for us. Make us gods. Make us gods that we might worship them. These are the gods that have brought us out of Egypt. And so a golden calf was erected. And they danced around that calf. That is what the word play means there in the text. How would you define idolatry? He says, do not be idolaters. John Calvin said, we are idol factories. And often we think about idolatry in terms of what Israel did and setting up something that's actually physical. But we do it all the time mentally. All the time. Idolatry is committed when we love anything more than the God of the Bible. It can be a God of our own making. A God that does not line up with Scripture. It can be anything that we love more than the God of the Bible. So Paul says, do not be like them. Secondly, he talks about their sexual immorality. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, some would think that refers to the temptation of Balaam. But the numbers don't quite line up. Probably a reference again to the Sinai episode and to the sexual debauchery that must have ensued at the worship of that idol. John MacArthur thinks that way, and he says apparently 3,000 were killed by the Levites, Exodus 32, verse 28, and 20,000 died in the plague, Exodus 32, verse 35. He says, do not be like them. Thirdly, they tested Jesus. Remember who was leading them providentially through the wilderness. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. The reference there is to Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Right after a glorious victory of the king of Arad, when they were walking along the borders of Edom, they began to complain again about God's providential watch care over them. And the Lord sent serpents in among them. And people began to die, and Moses erected a brazen serpent in Hezekiah's day called Nehushtan. People began to worship it. When people looked at that brazen snake, they lived. What do you think it means to put Christ to the test, remembering that the context is his providential watch care? That God is ordering all our ways. I think it means this. It means to question the goodness and the plan of the one who directs us. That's what it means to test Christ, and it's a sin that we can fall into as well. So don't be like them. Fourthly, they're grumbling. Verse 10. Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Who are the famous grumblers in the wilderness wanderings? Three guys. Actually started off with four, but three. Korah, Dathan, Abiram. On was there, but then he was off a little bit later on. You didn't get that, but look at the text. Numbers 16. When they grumbled, what they're grumbling against is God's spokesman. They grumbled against the priesthood of Aaron particularly. And the fact that Moses was a prophet. Grumbling refers, says one commentator, to murmuring against his will as expressed through the mouth of his servants. Grumbling against the word of living God. Again, we need to bring this all back. Thinking about the larger argument. What's Paul doing here? He's concerned about the strong spiritual trajectory in Corinth. It is all self-centered. It is not Christ-centered. And he warns them, take note how your fathers fell. And they fell several times. And this despite all the spiritual blessings they experienced. Do you think that you are beyond such stumbling? And I would say that to you today. The warnings in Scripture still stand. Do you think that you are beyond falling? Do you think that you are beyond apostasy? Paul goes on. Verses 11 to 14, point number two. Point number one was take heed how your fathers fell, despite all their spiritual advantages. Then he goes on to say, take heed or you too will fall. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction or warning or admonition on whom the end of the ages has come. He's so pastoral here, is Paul. He loves these people. He wants them to experience the fullness of life for which they were redeemed. And he loves the Lord above anything else. He is concerned about their spiritual well-being. He is concerned about the Savior's glory. He is concerned about the expansion of the kingdom of Christ in them and through them. And so he says, take heed or you too will fall, basically. But he says it in three parts. He gives an exhortation. He then gives a consolation or some comfort. And that's where our verse comes in, the verse in question. And then he gives an injunction to the strong. And I want you to listen very closely, because my desire for you is just like it was for Paul for the believers. And it's the same desire that I have for myself, that you would be a holy people. That you would have a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would have a passion for the things of God. That we would all stop fooling around with the things in this world. They're going to be burned in the fire. And that we would get on board with what Christ is doing in advancing His church across the globe. Here's the exhortation. You think you're strong? Therefore, given all that I have said, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I had asked somebody recently, it was in the context of counseling, and we were talking about a particular sin. He immediately said, I have no problem in that area. No problem whatsoever. Never had a problem. Then he caught himself. Take heed. Lest you fall. Satan loves nothing more than to sift us like wheat. Paul warns them. I've given you examples. I've given you examples of our fathers. Given that they fell despite having all the religious advantages, you must not presume it will not happen to you. You must not be so careless with your walk. Do not put yourself in places where sin is happening. Don't be arrogant, but tremble. Romans 11, verse 20. That is the exhortation. Don't be arrogant, fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put yourself in those places where you can fall into sin. But then there's consolation. And this is where verse 13 comes in. No temptation, Paul writes, has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Paul does not want to leave his hearers without comfort. And while he has warned them to guard against willfully putting themselves in situations where they may fall, he knows full well how Satan operates. He knows full well that Satan still wants to entangle, and he will set up scenarios in which the possibility to sin could occur. So that while we may put up all the safeguards, and we ought to put up safeguards in our Christian walk, he still knows how Satan operates, and so he gives some great encouragement. And this is what the verse means. Let me expand on what Paul is saying here. Temptation happens to everybody. Happens to all the saints. But you need to remember, though Satan incites all of that, all of those situations fall under God's permissive will. Can I hear an amen to that? All of it. Look at Job. Satan has one thing in mind, but our God has another. Satan desires your defeat. He desires that you are impotent. You are powerless. He desires that Christ's kingdom would not advance in you and through you. That's what he desires. But God desires something totally different. He desires your victory. And God knows where you are on your Christian pilgrimage. He knows your level of maturity. He knows your ability. And so he's not going to allow Satan to tempt you beyond your present level of maturity or your present ability. And further, when that comes along, he's going to provide a way of escape that you might overcome for his glory and actually be prepared for greater victory to come and greater advancement of Christ's kingdom to come. That's God's intention in the temptation. And that's grand comfort. God purposes trials to occur, and in them he allows temptation to happen, but he has promised not to allow more than believers can endure, and never without a way to escape. Indeed, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, 2 Peter 2, verse 9. Then we get a pastoral injunction. We've got the exhortation, we've got the comfort, and now he wants to sum it up. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It's interesting to think about that injunction. We didn't read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 25, so let me read that. This whole passage has a couple of different bookends. It's all about running, all right? Believers are to be a running people. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 25. That's how it starts. And then we'll reread 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, and then I will say something very important. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you might obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We're on the race. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, what? Flee from idolatry. The first exhortation is to run towards something. Run to the tape. Who's at the tape, by the way? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Right. Run towards Jesus. And run away from something. That's the end of the passage. What are we running away from? Everything that's not Jesus. Sin. Now here's what I want to say. Young people, hear me well. The Christian life is not to be marked by how close you can get to the edge without falling over the precipice. You hear me? Or how close you can get to the fire without being burned. Do you hear me? The Christian life is to be marked by an all-out sprint towards our Savior. Is that how you're living? The strong had slipped in that to that self-centered perspective. But I want you to have a Christ-centered perspective. He's done everything for us. He has redeemed us by his precious blood. How deep is his love for us? May we love him in return by living all our days for his glory. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's finish up. Did God say, I won't give you more than you can handle? No, not quite. What he does say is He will not allow us to be tempted by Satan beyond our ability, and when such trials come, He will provide a way out so that we may overcome for His glory and for the advancement of His kingdom. That's what He says. In all of this, whose footsteps are we following in? Hebrews 12 spelled it out. Footsteps of Jesus, who in His Father's will went victoriously from one arena of trial to another until eventually He was readied to achieve that ultimate victory by dying on the cross for our sins. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, although He was a son, He learned obedience. Remember we talked about that in our series on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Through what He suffered and being made perfect, reaching that final arena at Calvary's cross, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. So, my friends, if we are following in His train, God is moving us from one arena to another so that greater victory might come through us for His glory. That's what He's doing. But we stumble and fall, don't we? But when we do, isn't it a blessing to remember that God hasn't disqualified us because we are actually baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ? We are actually identified with Him. We are found in the One who never succumbed to temptation. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, praise God, praise God, praise God, yet without sin. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. So when we fall, when we don't take that out that God gives us, may we repent of our sins, but may we also know the assurance of our forgiveness because of the One who never failed. And then get up again and run for His glory. This is all an encouragement to the strong to run not with a focus on self, but with a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit help us so to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word once again. Thank You for its instruction. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we fool around in our Christian walk. When we try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the Church of Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we slip into that self-centered kind of attitude. Lord, may we have a Christ-centered attitude. Impress upon us afresh His glory is found in the gospel, that we might be empowered to live those lives that we have been called to live. And by Your Holy Spirit, transform us from glory to glory, from strength to strength, until each and every one here at Sovereign Grace Community Church arrives in Zion. We pray these things in our blessed Savior's name. Amen.